a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is William Wheaton and Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check out the great work they do bringing the theological treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Wheaton, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you here today as we turn to a fascinating chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Our special guest today is Dr. David Maxwell, Concordia Seminary faculty member since 2004, since I already gave Professor Lewis a hard time. I have to say, now this really does make you one of the old guys. He is director of the Graduate School and associate professor of systematic theology. Yay, systems. He's received his doctor of philosophy from the University of Notre Dame. And he is also not only a theologian, he's like the patristic guy there at the seminary. And we are really honored to have him. I mean, I'm especially excited about that. We love the fathers, but he's also a musician, so an organist. And you've written, I was shocked when I read this on their website, that Bach's organ music in the Klavier Übung, the practice clavier book, is based on Luther's catechism hymns?
Yeah, part of it is.
Wow.
Yeah, the other part is based on the Mass, but...
Yeah. Wow.
He's got two fugues for each of the six chief parts. Or maybe I think he's using five. I forget if he's using a large or small, but it's sort of like a large catechism, small catechism. So you got two pieces for each of Luther's catechism hymns.
That's amazing. Oh, I love it. I love it. Well, welcome to the show. It's a great honor to have you on with us today. And I wonder if I could beseech you to ask the Lord's blessing and prayer before we actually start the study of the word.
Sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and that you have given us to point us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that as we reflect on your word, you may use it to prepare our hearts for his coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free at any time during the hour to chime in on the discussion. You can shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, we've been tracking along in Matthew's Gospel. What kind of an introduction can you give us to this particular chapter?
Well, I think, and this is a really difficult chapter just to understand, primarily because it's not always clear what Jesus is talking about exactly. There's really two topics throughout this chapter. One is the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. Mm-hmm. And then the other is the last day. And so, depending on how you read it, you can think that parts of it refer to one or the other, or it's possible that he might have both in mind at the same time. And so that's what makes it a little tricky. I mean, the other thing I would say is that this, because this is apocalyptic literature, it's very image rich. It's sort of, in that regard, it's like the book of Revelation, that he's using a lot of images to communicate the ideas. And it's not, and so part of the interpretive task is to understand exactly how those images match up with the message that he wants to communicate through them.
And like in the book of Revelation, if you want to drive an artist crazy, you tell them, okay, paint what these words say. And because they are surreal, mind-blowing images that pile up in the book of Revelation. I think that we have something of that going on here as well. So, sometimes you have to resort. Franz Moos credit was saying that, we must never forget that our God is a poet. And I think in the apocalyptic literature in general, we have actually some good poetry actually going on, planting right. of images that do bring great comfort. So chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So we know from the other gospels, they're pointing out how pretty they are, right? how absolutely beautiful and stunning.
Yeah.
And yeah, this is not Solomon's temple. This is the temple that Herod the Great, whom we met at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, is the primary architect, or not architect, but the it's there because he refinanced it coming in there, right?
I mean, yeah, and so it's not nearly as grand as the original temple.
Okay. And they're just taken away by the beauty, but he immediately challenges that in verse 2. He answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That would have been like a stab in the disciples' hearts, wouldn't it? I mean, as good Jews.
Well, sure, because the temple is where God promised that he would be. You know, in the original temple dedication, he promised Solomon that, you know, when you pray to me in the temple, I'll be there. You know, his name is going to dwell there. That's where you offer the sacrifices. That's where the worship of God takes place. And so to have the temple, Jesus saying that the temple is going to be torn down, that's almost like saying the, you know, your whole faith is going to be shaken.
And the next verse, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Stop at that point, because obviously his words kept rattling around in their heads as they make this journey. They're by the temple when they first ask, and he says, you know, it's all going to be gone. And then they think about it all the way down into the Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. And finally, when he sits down, they come and they're like, okay, we got to know. And you mentioned at the beginning that it's a blend of things in the chapter. They blended it at the beginning with their own assumptions.
Yeah, I mean, you think about their question, especially the part about what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age, Jesus never said anything about his coming or the close of the age in those first verses. So already you've got they're kind of both looming there at the same time, the both meaning the destruction of the temple as well as the last day.
Yeah, yeah. Coming is perhaps not the best word for that either, right? Your presence, your appearing, parousia. I think the big picture is of the unveiling. You know, when is everybody getting? Are you gonna let everybody in on the secret that we've been living here with you for the last 3 years and seeing the stuff that you're doing? We know. I mean, when is that going to be publicly disclosed? Is it going to happen now? And I don't think they could picture Jerusalem falling until that had happened.
Yeah. I mean, can I just say a little bit about reflecting on the temple in light of other New Testament passages? So, I mean, as Christians today, how do we think about the temple? There's a number of places where Jesus actually, or Paul, used the language of the temple in a totally transformed way. Mm-hmm. So, for example, John 1:14, Jesus tabernacles among us, and right. When the word becomes flesh. Well, that's a word the tabernacle was the tent that preceded the temple, but I mean, it's the same idea.
Same idea.
That if you want to know where is the presence of God in the first place, according to the Gospels, that's in the person of Christ. But then also, St. Paul talks about our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit, and so Christians themselves are temples too. I mean, so what the New Testament does is it kind of expands the notion of temple from a building to Christ and all Christians as well. So that in that regard, the destruction of the physical temple wouldn't be quite the, you know, catastrophe that the disciples were
imagining there. Yeah, they hadn't begun to reach that yet, even though he did kind of point that way in John 4 already, that they would know that the true worship of God is going to take place where God is worshipped. And I believe that's a Trinitarian statement where, you know, where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. So the Father worshipped in the Son and in the Spirit and in the Son. This is where the real temple is going to be, you know, not here or there on that mountain. But they're not there yet, and they're thinking, they're still like, this is the place. And I you mentioned the individual bodies of the Christians, but Paul also expands it to the body of the church as a whole being temple. I think in 1 Corinthians 3, it's not your body, but the church as body of Christ is temple of God.
Yeah, because if you think about what is a temple, generally mm-hmm. speaking, I mean, not just in Christianity or Judaism, but other religions as well, the temple is the building where a God dwells. I mean, so anytime you have a place where a God dwells, you could call that a temple.
And it becomes the locus of, I mean, because of that, it's also the locus of sacrifice. And literally, Paul's going to pick that whole idea up. Jesus, of course, offers in his, as the temple of God, John 1:14, he offers the sacrifice, but then he calls his church into this offering up our bodies as living sacrifices. It's the temple language again that you expect. Well, you know, if your body's a temple, what you're going to have out of that? But it's going to be offered in sacrifice. It's going to be what you're going to be doing with it. All right, let's go back to the text here in front of us. Jesus begins, verse 4, and he answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs." Birth pains. So birth pang, this is a beautiful image that Paul will again pick up, the groaning of creation in travail as she waits for the inbreaking of God's reign being made visible among men. Can you unpack a little bit about this Jewish expectation of the birth pangs and its relation to the whole idea of resurrection?
Well, if I can answer a slightly different
sure.
question. I just think that this section is a great example of what Christianity really has to offer to our culture. And that is, so by our culture, I mean, so what kinds of things do we struggle with? One of the things we struggle with is kind of meaning. So mm-hmm. what's the meaning of life? You know, everything just seems out of our control or random or, you know, those kind of things. And so what a passage like this does is it tells you, look, you are part of a story that's much, much bigger than yourself. Okay, so what you may think of as a catastrophe is actually just the beginning of a birth pang. You know, I mean, that there is this bigger story that's going on, that there's suffering now, but just in the case of giving birth to a child, there's pain, but then there's joy afterwards when the child is born. So much joy that the mother forgets the pain that she went through.
I've heard that say a female for that always says, obviously Jesus is a man.
Yeah. Well,
but I think it is a great point. Luther, in some of his Advent sermons, he uses that imagery of, he said, you know, you've been captured by the, you know, a neighboring warlord, if you will. I mean, you're trapped in his dungeon, and all of a sudden the building starts to shake, and you look out the window and you see it's your prince coming to knock down the wall and bring you home. That's how we need to think about the troubles and the trials that are shaking the world. Is that, hey, it's gonna be like that, because at the end of it, you're going to have this rescue where he comes in and brings you finally to the new creation that he's prepared for you all along.
Yeah, and the other thing to notice, I think, in this passage is the kinds of catastrophes that he mentions. So you have nations and rising against nations and wars and rumors of wars. So that's kind of tumult among people mm-hmm. and nations. But then you also get famines and earthquakes. I mean, so these are kind of catastrophes of nature. So it's not just people, but the whole creation is kind of in turmoil as he's describing it there.
But back to Romans 8 again, really. I mean, the creation itself participates in this longing for the sons of God to be freed. Yeah. All right. I think one last point on that section we just read is that's a good reminder for them and for us that when you see things getting really bad, the temptation is always to say, oh, well, there it is. This is it. This is it. Yeah. And this has happened throughout the church's history over and over and over again. And all of them are pointers toward the end, but we need to remember Jesus' words, but this is but the beginning.
Right. And so ultimately, I think the effect that this has on the reader, and this is where Jesus is ultimately going with it at the end of the chapter, is be ready and watch for his coming at all times.
Yeah. And he's going to really nail the next paragraph with, you're worried about the end of the world. Your end might come before that. He lays that out in front of them. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Give me your thoughts on that passage.
Well, I'm at the seminary. One of the things we do is we get together and read different texts. And one of the ones we're reading right now is Tertullian's Letter to the Martyrs, which is a Latin reading group, basically. So we're reading it in Latin. But this verse really struck me. I mean, or this section really struck me as I'm thinking about what Tertullian tells the martyrs. This is a letter he writes to a group of Christians who are in prison. And the first thing he wants to tell them is, don't let Satan sow dissension among you. Mm. And I thought, well, that's kind of a weird thing to say to people who are in prison for their faith. I mean, you think that they'd be pretty solid, right? I mean, but then you look at Jesus' words here where he's talking about exactly this kind of thing. They'll deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, you'll be hated. But then it also talks about many falling away and betraying one another.
And hating each other.
And so I'm wondering, well, maybe Tertullian actually has this passage in mind, and he's not assuming that just because you're a martyr, that means your faith is strong. That they're actually, even martyrs need some mm-hmm. encouragement.
What does it mean that the love of many will grow cold? I mean, is that a statement for description inside or outside or both? Inside the church, outside the church, or both?
I don't know. I suppose there's no reason why you couldn't have it both ways. My impulse is to take it to refer to inside the church because he's talking about other things inside the church like false prophets and so forth. But, you know, as with a lot of things in this chapter, I hesitate to give you kind of the definitive answer because it is possible that he's got, a number of things in mind.
In view. Yeah. Yeah. The idea that the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, does that seem to point toward taking this first section that we've just looked at more at the, not the destruction, but the, of the temple, but the end of the world? Or, any thoughts?
Well, yes. Although there are commentators that think that this is actually referring to the destruction of the temple, even here. And I'm not exactly sure what you do about the whole world business. I mean, unless it's oikoumene in Greek, And I suppose maybe that could refer to
the inhabited or the thinking of the Mediterranean world.
Yeah, something more like that. I mean, so that might be one way you could handle it if you wanted to take it as referring to the destruction of the temple.
So, I mean, that's really an important point. If you're looking for the answer as to is it this or is it that, when we're working through this chapter, you're going to be frustrated today.
Well, and that's true. Any apocalyptic literature.
Right. It is not that your commentators are being wishy-washy. It is that you simply have a very difficult time, you know, teasing your way through that. And the very nature of apocalyptic sayings is that they're apocalyptic. And so that means they're sort of hidden. The questions that James sent our way, let me throw you some of these. How did the patristic church understand the time of the tribulation before the end of days as a time of testing for the elect? Are believers still admonished not to be troubled, to be alert, not to be deceived by the natural tendency to be too ready to believe the evil that's manifest in the world, that it looks like it's true and winning? Thoughts?
Well, certainly the early church is very concerned about false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
And now they don't always pull in the last day kind of discourse for that, because there's all kind of Bible passages you could turn to talk about false teachers, but sometimes they do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one example that comes to mind, so the Arians were a group of false teachers in the 4th century who believe that Jesus is not fully God in the same sense that the Father is God. And one of the church fathers that I work with, Cyril of Alexandria, writing actually in the 5th century, makes the point that in his view, when John said, "In the beginning was the Word and the Word was God," that John foresaw that the Arians would arise. I mean, so the church fathers tend to assume that the writers of the scriptures are actually aiming the scriptures at their own contemporary context with the specific false teachers that they had. Now, I think I don't know if we want to follow that view, but it shows you, I mean, my point in bringing this up is that it shows you how they really do care about false teachers, and they assume that the Bible itself is aimed at addressing that problem.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, that practice, it lives throughout all the centuries of the church. You think certainly at the time of the Reformation. That's the
sure.
Way that,
yeah, that would be another good Luther example.
Yeah.
Right.
real quickly here, he says, James says, during the Great Tribulation, probably a term we need to define, will the elect of God be saved from the turmoil and duration of that judgment? Does this rescue happen spiritually, or does it actually or literally? And is the time of shortening, which we haven't come to yet, verse 22, distinct from the angels gathering the elect in verse 31?
I don't know how the early church would handle those kinds mm-hmm. of things, because you have a number of different views in the early church about the end times.
Mm-hmm.
So they
were not all amillennialists. We say that.
No, there are some premillennialists in the early church, but there are also some amillennialists like Augustine,
right, like
for example.
Augustine is classic.
So it's not as if there's a consensus view on the end times in the early church.
Right. Which I think is really great to note, that the church at that time, looking at these mysteries, had some of the same head scratching that we do to this day. How are we to take the word of Jesus here? For Great Tribulation, the only thing I would throw out there for you, James, is do give full weight to what John says at the beginning of Revelation, that he is your partner in the first century. He is your partner in the tribulation and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. I think the tribulation itself is something that's going to be accompanying the church throughout our entire journey toward the inbreaking of the kingdom in the last day. But it certainly gets worse. There's no question of that in the way Paul depicts it. We'll be right back after these messages. People loved by God, hang tight.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
Simplicity and elegance love Advent and Christmas. Both are needed to describe Advent and Christmas. And you can hear that in the music of the season featured on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. For more than 90 years, our special guest today, Dr. David Maxwell, who is a historical professor of theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Now, I'm going to read another little section and we'll get the last question from James, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures or the eagles will gather. Okay, James, last question before we comment on those verses, maybe connected to them. He asks, what does now not yet mean in connection to our study today? And what buffers the believer from the theological spin and false teaching of those who mimic the true teachings of the elect about the return of Christ and the beginning of a new age?
Well, starting with now not yet, I think that it relates to this text when you consider the question of has everything been fulfilled? So in one sense, we want to say everything has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so there's not really thing any more that needs to happen for our salvation. But at the same time, we don't have everything by sight yet. I mean, we don't have our own resurrection yet. And so that's the not yet part that we wait for. And that is a distinction that operates throughout the New Testament, and I think certainly here as well with passages about, you know, the end will come. Well, so you could apply now not yet to a statement like that too. So that everything's fulfilled now, but the end hasn't come yet. You know, so
Like in this passage, the warning here, it seems clearly aimed at the. there's a bit of now, if you will, when he says, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
Yeah, so this part looks like it's really focusing on the temple more so than the last day.
But it shifts at the end.
Yeah.
So, I assume, I don't know how else to read it, the lightning flashes from the east to the west. I mean, so the coming of the Son of Man is going to be a visible, clear, unmistakable appearing. I assume that's what he's getting at in those words.
That's what I would assume too.
Okay. So when he warns that, pray that it may not be in the wintertime or on the Sabbath, because it's going to be really bad. Is this the reference to the flight from Jerusalem? Where do they go, to Pella or something like that? When the troops surrounded the city and then backed off, and then the Christians thinking, "Uh-oh, this is it. We're out of here." Left. I mean, is
well, it's hard to know exactly because it doesn't actually say.
Mm-hmm.
It does seem to be the case that it's related to the destruction of the temple, which happens with the Roman a military action.
Mm-hmm.
And so that something like that would make a lot of sense. Whether this is specifically the thing that he has in mind, I'm not sure.
Mm. Oh, we had another question that came our way that touches on this section. Ryan, writing from Atlanta, asks, can you define or explain a little bit about that term, the elect, in verse 24? Of whom is Jesus speaking?
Well, the New Testament talks about election. One place is Ephesians 1. So if I can just flip there real quick. Mm-hmm. Here. The idea is that God chooses people from the beginning of the world to be his. And that's a pattern that you see God working throughout the whole Old Testament as well. He chooses Israel. He chooses Abraham. I mean, this is God chooses, and people's status depends on his will. It's not on, he doesn't choose Israel because they're so big or so wonderful.
Or he foresees how great they'll be.
Not that either, mm-hmm. Right? I mean, so they're his because he chose them. And in the same way, Christians belong to him because he chose us as well. So Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So there you have, I mean, that's kind of the doctrine of election in a nutshell. God chose the elect before the foundation of the world.
Dr. Pieper usually put it like what he did in time, he purposed to do from eternity for you. So what he's done for you in time, he planned from eternity to do for you. But the big fear, I think, running behind the question, is that what you're getting ready to address?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you.
So the problem that this doctrine raises for the church is, or for Christians, when you start thinking, okay, that's nice. God chose people. Well, did he choose me or not? So how do you know if he chose me? And this is where the doctrine of the means of grace is so important, because, when Paul talks about baptism, he says you were buried with Christ by baptism into death. So the baptism is actually him choosing you, him actually uniting you with Christ, who is his, as the voice at Jesus' baptism says, this is my beloved son. Well, now he's choosing us as his sons in baptism too, and daughters. And So it's really through the means of grace. So especially I'm thinking of baptism or the proclamation of the gospel or the absolution. These are all promises that God is actually choosing you.
All right. We're going to have to move on, but just one quick comment. Do you think that verse 28 could have a reference? I mean, I purposely offered eagle there as well. Isn't that what was on top of the Roman standards as they surrounded the city?
Well, it is, but again, it's hard to know if that's what Jesus has in mind, because I think the main image there, and again, the issue is how do you match up the image with the message, right? I think the point is that his coming will be obvious.
Yes.
And so if you have a dead body, the way that becomes obvious is you see the birds circling.
Watch the birds, sorry, yeah. Buzzards. Yep. You know, you got a body there, right? Okay. So it's going to, and I love that. It's going to be obvious. Good. Let's move on. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Going to take a stand on which one these refer to? Or at least offer us either interpretation.
Well, I don't really want to pick one again, if I may.
But the
observation I want to make about these verses is the really tight connection between this and Genesis 1. Because if you look at what's going on here, the sun is darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall. So sun, moon, stars. These are all created on day four of creation. And this is something that the Bible is really quite consistent about, is the Bible will describe sin and judgment as an undoing of creation. And in this case, it's a very specific undoing of creation. So day four is being undone. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. There are other places in the Bible where different days, like when the flood comes, it's day two where the waters are separated from the waters, and then out in the flood, they come flooding back in again. So one thing to note about this passage is the way in which it's operating with the themes that are introduced already in Genesis 1. And so if you understand this sin and judgment as an undoing of creation, then it makes a lot of sense that Jesus is going to be describing this chaos, both in nations and in creation, because sin just wreaks havoc on creation. And then it also makes sense that salvation is going to be a restoration of creation. And so we're looking forward not just to our soul being in heaven with Jesus, but we're looking forward to a resurrection of the body, because if you think about it, death itself is another example of this kind of undoing of creation. Genesis 2:7 talks about the creation of Adam as God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living being. Well, in Genesis 3, you have the curse, dust you are, to dust you'll return. That's a reversal of Adam's creation in Genesis 2 from dust, right? Mm-hmm. And so then the resurrection is a restoration of the way we were originally created to be in Genesis 2. And so all these kind of themes are throughout the Bible, but I think this is a particularly clear one that they're working with the theme of day four of creation.
And to offer the sort of assuming that it was referring to 70 AD, you can understand, and then he will send out his messengers as angels as messengers with the loud trumpet call of the gospel to gather his chosen from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, as a reference to the mission of the church.
It's possible.
And the proclamation of the gospel. But yeah, it again, thank you. It's possible. It's possible that it's also a referent, as we have in many other places, to the angels gathering the elect at the end of the age.
Right. And I think what most translations, including this one, the ESV, what they do is they have to decide, mm-hmm. you know, which one they think it is, and then they translate it accordingly, because there's really no way to translate it in English in such a way as to preserve both options.
The ambiguity of
right?
the Greek can't, right,
you,
right.
You just can't right. do it. So you got to pick one. And I think most translations pick it's referring to the last day.
Verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, Luther just loved to dwell on the beauty of it, of a springtime image on there, that he describes what we would think of as, you know, oh my goodness, if the sun's not shining and the moon's not shining and it looks like all creation's falling apart and it's getting really scary, that would be a really freaky moment. And he's like, it's the dawning of spring. You know, the eternal spring of God is coming, so let it not be a moment of fear. This, of course, verse 34 has there been a little bit of ink spilled over the meaning of verse 34. So give us some thoughts on that.
Well, of course, the elephant in the room is the interpretation which would say that Jesus thought he was going to return within one generation, and he was wrong about that.
He got it wrong.
Yeah. So obviously, if you're a Christian, you probably don't take it that way, because that would sort of undermine the whole credibility of Jesus. But so some other possibilities would be that this is actually referring once again to the destruction of the temple, which really did happen before that generation passed away. Mm-hmm. Or you could use the now and not yet kind of distinction on this passage as well, saying that everything has been fulfilled within one generation, but also not yet.
Generation itself is a word that's susceptible to different understandings as well, right? I mean, Jesus can speak about the children of this generation, and when you have that kind of a language, it sounds like the unbelievers.
Okay.
So, I mean, I don't know. I mean, everybody on this just looks at it and goes, "Yep, it's the thing that's beyond dispute is that heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of Jesus will not pass away, including the words that continue to puzzle us across the centuries."
Right. Yes.
All right. Verse 36, another puzzle. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the day, the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, I would think that Cyril of Alexandria would find a challenge in that initial statement that not even the Son knows. How are we to understand that in an Orthodox way?
Well, this is a problem that you have with a lot of passages in the New Testament. And this was actually an argument from the Arians, who, as I said before, didn't believe that Jesus was fully God in the same way that the Father is God, that Jesus does all kind of things you wouldn't think God would do. Mm-hmm. So he's born, for example. He grows in wisdom and stature. He obeys the Father's will. He's sent by the Father. He says, the Father's greater than I. He dies. Mm-hmm. He's exalted. He receives the Holy Spirit. None of these things are things that God ought to have to do. Right? Mm-hmm. They don't seem very divine. And so not knowing stuff would be another example of this. And so there is a very consistent way that the early church approaches this. And what they do is they say, look, the incarnation is the key to understanding these passages. So when you see Jesus being weak in whatever way it is in the Gospels, that is not an indication of his lack of divinity, but rather it's proof that he actually became man.
True human.
That he's a true human being. And so anything that you can say about true human beings, you can say of him, with the one exception, is that he has no sin.
No sin. Right. Yeah. Until he takes it all. Yeah. But then he doesn't have it personally. So absolutely. That is indeed the one answer that the church has given across time. systematically, I'm thinking how we would express that. We would say that he always knew according to his divine nature that which in his humiliation he would choose not to know according to his human nature, that his human nature might be fully human. Is that fair? Am I going too far? And speaking about the natures as though they're operating and without a concrete person, so that's always a problem.
Well, yeah, what you just said, I had a hard time following, to be honest with you, because one of the problems with, so you're using some of our technical dogmatic terminology, according to the human nature, according to the divine nature, which is very technical. Let me just throw out another category that I think is helpful here, and that is that we talk about Jesus being in a state of humiliation.
There we go.
Which is a way of saying that he doesn't always fully use his divine attributes.
Everything that's his, he doesn't always fully use it during that state of humiliation. He has it, but he doesn't always use it.
Yeah.
Thank you. That's really what I was trying to say, but you said it much better. The idea in these verses is really haunting. That a sign of the end is going to be that nobody's looking for it. They're thinking it's all business as usual.
That's even more striking when you consider the way the days of Noah are described in Genesis.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is saying like, oh, well, they're just going about their daily lives. Well, in Genesis 6, it's much worse than that. I mean, the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men. The man's heart is becoming more evil all the time until God finally decides to wipe them out. I mean, so in Genesis 6, there's a real emphasis on human sin, whereas Jesus isn't emphasizing that here. What he's kind of pointing to is just mundane kinds of things like eating
life
and drinking.
Goes on.
And, yeah, life goes on, and then all of a sudden it doesn't.
It doesn't. Right. Yeah. Right. And so his warning to the disciples is, you know, you're not going to be like that. I want you to stay awake. I want you to be alert. That this moment can happen anytime. And then he uses an odd shift where he goes to the master of the house. If he had known, he would have stayed awake and not let the thief come in and steal. Well, I guess maybe he's using the image that you don't want the devil to come in and steal from you this salvation, which is yours in Christ. Always be looking for it. Always be ready for it. Be on the alert that it not be taken away from you. Is that where it is? Or is the thief Christ himself? Because he does come as a thief in the night.
Well,
when we have that language used.
So we started by talking about the imagery in apocalyptic literature.
Yeah.
And so you have to ask, what's the point of comparison? I think he's comparing himself to a thief.
The thief, okay.
Because he compares himself to a corpse in verse 28. So it's not like he's not doing some pretty shocking things in this passage in terms of images that he uses. So what's the point of comparison? Obviously, it's not that Jesus wants to steal your stuff. I mean, the point of comparison is just the surprise
right.
and the readiness. That's what he's
so
getting
be alert.
At.
Yeah. Be alert, yeah. All right, very good. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who is that wise and faithful servant? What's he getting at the end here? I mean, is this a special warning for the apostles and for those who would serve in apostolic ministry? Or is this a general warning for all Christians? How are we to understand these words?
Well, you are going to have some parables in the next chapters that kind of unpack this statement,
Go ahead and go there. He wanted to do the next chapter anyway.
Well,
yeah, three big parables in that, right?
Right. So I was actually thinking about the sheep and the goats as the one I wanted to talk about. But the other ones actually refer to this here. So the parable of the ten virgins, where the foolish ones don't get extra oil for their lamps and the wise ones do. And so then the bridegroom comes later than they expected. So the foolish ones are out of oil for their lamps. And
they get tossed in that darkness.
Yeah. So I guess my inclination is to say that it's a warning for all Christians.
Mm-hmm.
If I had to pick one.
Okay. As most of the time we don't actually have to pick, because both things actually work real well. The picture, though, of the giving out the food to set over the household, that's kind of stewardship language.
I could see that, sure.
And the idea that the wicked servant just spends his time doing his own thing and not what he'd actually been set there to do. Big warning there. People, I think, are always troubled by the violence that so many of these end with, you know, bring them here and torture them before me. Or like in this one, he's going to cut them into pieces and then he's going to put them with the hypocrites, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. How are we to understand these? I mean, is he driving at a punishment that's more horrible than anything we can imagine? Is that why, again, with images heaping on image here? If he's cutting you in pieces, then it doesn't sound like you're going to have to worry about being in a place of weeping and gnashing.
I know. I mean, it is a kind of interesting mix of images. Yeah. So the point would be that it's a bad, bad thing. And it's clearly a threat.
Yeah.
I would also want to observe. So what we're talking about here is hell, right?
Mm-hmm.
What I'd want to observe is that what you have here and in a few other places are different images of hell that are beyond just like fire, mm-hmm. right? That's
right,
how we popularly
right.
think of hell
right.
as fire.
He's cold here, right?
They're
gnashing
cold,
of
right?
Teeth.
The outer darkness in other passages where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there are other images for hell too. That's not just like you're being burned alive.
Yeah.
It's that this is like, you could describe it as eternal loneliness or something like that.
Oh, man, I'm so glad you went there, because I think that's at the very heart of what he does in Luke 16 with the the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, the whole point of the rich man, he's all alone in the flames. People always say, you know, well, if I go to hell, I'll have a lot of company. Well, not the way it's pictured in scripture.
Right.
It's this locking of yourself into yourself, that you're all alone forever. And I think that's really one of the most terrifying pictures of hell anybody could ever have, is can you imagine being all alone, just you forever? But isn't that what you finally say when you're telling God, go away and leave me alone? And of course, that ties to the cross. I mean, that's what Jesus
right.
actually enters into. And wow, we only have 1 minute left. So any final thoughts you want to throw our way before we have to close?
Well, I don't know if I can do it what I was planning in a minute. So let me just say that as you reflect on these, and with these especially terrifying passages, like he will cut them in pieces and mm-hmm. so forth, I want to return once again to what I said earlier about the means of grace,
mm-hmm.
and that whenever you have a question about, well, okay, what is God going to do with me? You know, so there's these threats, and I can certainly see these threats applying to me, because when I look at my own life, you know, mm-hmm. I don't measure up. Then the place to turn to in a situation like that is going to be God's own promise that so I think of baptism, that he made you his child in baptism, or if you hear the gospel and which contains the promise of forgiveness of sins, then that is actually meant for you, and that is the way to cope with passages like this, if you will.
That is excellent pastoral advice. Thank you so much. Man, you got us through 51 verses. We actually did it. A miracle.
Yeah.
All right, People Loved by God, this show produced by the Office of National Mission, underwritten for you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.